Well, hey, church, Pastor Chris here, just welcoming you to our fall 2025 sermon series, Truths We Confess, where we will be going through a 12-week study of the Ridgeline Statement of Faith. This is especially an important time to be doing this because we live in such a confusing world that we want to make sure that we go back and ground ourselves in the truths we confess as clear, bold proclamations of the powerful truth of God's Word and how it applies to our lives. So glad that you're here. Thanks for listening. If you'd like to learn more about Ridgeline Community Church, check out our website at ridgelinecc.org. That's ridgelinecc.org. If you're new, you can go to Connect, and we'd love to meet you and get some information to you. If you have any questions about any of this, you can email us at podcast@ridgelinecc.org. And we hope that this upcoming sermon edifies you, blesses you, and that God uses it mightily in your life.
Welcome to Ridgeline. If you're here just visiting or if you're part of the family, we're so glad you're here. You could be with us here this morning. We here at Ridgeline exist to know Jesus and make him known. And as you're seeing, we exist to know Jesus and make him known in real and authentic and honest ways. Because anything else is going to be in disobedience to him. And so thank you for being with us here this morning. We are in the midst of a sermon series going through the Ridgeline Community Church Statement of Faith to reroot ourselves in the powerful truths that we confess as a church so that we can be clear about who we are, who we're not, what we believe and what we do not, and why. Because today we live in a world where everything seems anything but clear. And so we strive to be a church that lavishes the world with clarity, because in today's modern culture, clarity is a love language. Clarity is a love language. And so, like the prophets and the apostles who've come before us, we seek to boldly proclaim these truths and be crystal, unapologetically clear because we love God and because we love our people. And as we're already experiencing this morning, there's a beauty in the clarity and the authenticity. And that we don't want to rub each other from that. And so I'd like to thank, again, my dear friend and brother Josh Epstein for pinch hitting in the pulpit last weekend, as I alluded to. We joked in the global household, it felt like the 10 plagues of Egypt for a couple of weeks. We felt like hell had opened and thrown every kitchen sink at us we could. And so just having a weekend where we could take a knee as a family and kind of catch our breath was very much, very much appreciated. But again, compared to Will being up here leading us in worship this morning, I'm like, man, I'm such a punk. Like, I got to up that resilience, man. Like, Will's just shaming me here. So before we move forward in our sermon series, I thought we should take a quick recap of where we've been as we launch out now into the application of what we believe and why. And so in order to help center our thinking, I've come up with a really dorky illustration. Don't be afraid. This is just an insight into your pastor's brain, which is terrifying. But here, I've got this tree analogy. The Bible uses a lot of planting, growth, gardening tree analogies. So I'm like, hey, let's roll with that. So we began a few weeks ago with a universal truth that is true for everybody everywhere who's ever drawn breath on the surface of the earth. And it's this, that everybody's a theologian. Everyone's a theologian, as the late, great R.C. Sproul once said, because everybody has thoughts, opinions, and questions about eternal and transcendent things. Who am I? Where did I come from? Who's God? Who's in charge of all of this? And is there only one? And how do I know, right? And where is this all going? And how do I know where I'm going after this? And so therefore, the only question really that we open this sermon series with is this. Are we a good theologian doing good theology? Or are we a poor theologian doing poor theology? And how do we know? How do we know? Next, we establish the root of our beliefs here as a church, as a Bible-based Christian church, and it's this, that God is God, and I hate to break it to you if you're new here, but we are not. We are not. These are the kind of powerful, hard-hitting truths you can expect here at Ridgeline, right? God is in his throne, in the heavens on his throne, and we are not him, right? The God of the Bible is the one true God of everything, and therefore we have nothing to fear. And as his people, we should live our lives, therefore, logically, following from that, with courageous faith, courageous, bold, clear faith. Because if our God is the one true God, what have we to fear? What have we to fear in this world? Because while lies lead to death, and our world so often seems overwhelmed and just drowning in lies, Because God is, and we know who he is, and he is good, his truth, the way, the truth, the life, leads to life, and it leads to powerful eternal life. And so that's our root. That's the basis for what we believe. The basis for what we believe isn't what we like. It isn't what we agree upon. It's not our preferences. It's not our moods. It's not our emotional swings. The root of who we are and what we believe, and therefore how we live, is who God is. Amen? Then 2 weeks ago, we established the mighty trunk that grows up from that root, and that is our doctrine of Scripture, right? And so if the root is who God is, the trunk that supports the rest of the tree is everything that God says. We learn that because God is good and perfect, so are all of his words, right? We learn words like inerrant, infallible, sufficient, that God is perfect, and therefore the stuff he says is perfect, and we call that the Bible, right? The entire word of God that has been revealed to us. And the Bible is our ultimate authority for every aspect of our lives. It's the ultimate authority, or is what we call ourselves a sola church, sola scriptura. The Bible is the ultimate authority upon all issues to which it speaks. And again, it's whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, or whether we were already arguing with that statement in our heads. And so we've got our root of everything. We've got the trunk from which that grows, right? Which brings us now to the branches. Because given this root and branches, as the great Francis Schaeffer once put it back in the 80s, given the root, given the or the trunk, how then shall we live? If God is God, and his word is perfect, and it's the ultimate authority for everything that we believe, everything that we do, how we live, every nook and cranny of our existence, given that those things are true, how therefore shall we live? And to what ways and how should we apply those truths to every aspect of our lives? And so I wanted to open just with a brief story. Again, as Andy mentioned, it's the month of October. As some people would call it, it's the month of Halloween. No, it's Reformation month, guys, right? Halloween is not October 31st. Reformation Day is. That's when that nerdy little monk, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. And so I prefer celebrating that over like dead body parts scattered across people's lawns from decorations at Sam's Club, which is really gross when you think about it, right? Our founding fathers fought and died so I can put skeletons on my lawn? Like, it's weird, right? Anyway, so the Protestant Reformation, that's a weird segue, Chris. Yes, it is. I told you, awkward, right? About 500 years ago, during the Protestant Reformation, which I've already referenced a few times in the sermon series, there lived a great man in Zurich, Switzerland, named Ulrich Zwingli. Try saying that 5 times fast. Ulrich Zwingli. No, don't literally try it. Right? I'm talking. Zwingli began preaching for important reforms within the Catholic Church right around the same time period that Luther was nailing his 95 theses to that castle in the early 1520s. Among Zwingli's most important and influential beliefs were, again, the absolute authority of Scripture, which we, as the heirs of the Protestant Reformation, we stand on those shoulders. Zwingli's high view of the sacraments like baptism, communion, and his introduction of something called expository preaching. Popularized recently by men like John MacArthur, Zwingli is known as actually the father of expository preaching. This was a major break from the homily tradition of the Catholic Church of the day, where Zwingli's like, what if we just pick a passage of Scripture and we just go through that a verse at a time, right? Zwingli's the father of that. Despite enormous pressure throughout the 1520s, Zwingli refused to compromise on any of his beliefs. Because again, he was convicted by the root and the trunk, and therefore what the branches of his life should look like. He earned many, many, many enemies, and there was tremendous pressure on his life. There's lots of really great biographies written about him. I'd highly recommend him. Zwingli partnered with friends when he could, where he could, including men like Martin Luther. But in 1531, in an attack by the Catholic military units of rival Swiss states, Zwingli died alongside 500 other fellow Protestant soldiers fighting to defend the city of Zurich and the Protestant beliefs that they wanted to maintain in their city-state. According to one biography of the great reformer, Zwingli considered himself first a soldier for Christ. Zwingli understood that he had been born onto a cosmic battlefield where every moment and every molecule is at war over every soul of every person who will ever live. That we are the prize, the eternal destination of our souls, hearts, minds, is the prize of that war. And Zwingli understood that first and foremost, he was a soldier for Christ. Second, he was a patriot for his country. And third, he was a defender of his city. And he died literally fighting for what he believed at the young age of 47. Why does this matter? Why is the history nerd up there talking to me about history? Like, I don't care about this stuff. Like, I'm already bored. When do the Broncos play? At 11 today, yeah? That's why the 9 a.m. is so full. Even, like, the splash zone is filled in. Right? I'm like, oh yeah, the Broncos must play at 11. I can always tell in the fall when the Broncos play, depending on how you guys show up to the 9. I'm just saying, throwing that out there. Well, stories like Zwingli, stories like our forefathers, our mighty heritage as Christians, matters because we here today, whether we're bored by this stuff, whether we know this stuff, or whether most of us take for granted, which we do, we are the heirs of mighty, courageous, bold, and faithful saints like Zwingli, like Luther, like Calvin, and like so many others. These were men who understood the times in which they lived. And they were willing to risk everything in order to live accordingly. Logically, how else would they live? Given the root, given the trunk of the truths that we confess. And as you've heard me say many times from this very pulpit, our world suffers today because for so long we have lacked men in our modern era like Zwingli. Even many of today's good men settle for just half measures, compromised or partial or what I would call incomplete faithfulness. That we will go only so far until we bump up against the world's resistance. We will be faithful partially until somebody makes a bad comment about us on Facebook, or gossips about us behind our back, or gives us a complaint, right? We'll be faithful up to a point. And we see this in Isaiah 6, where we see in Isaiah's day, there was an erosion of Israeli culture. They were coming out of the golden age. Times have been good, but those prosperous times acted like a fig leaf, covering up the decay and the faithless worship that was happening underneath. That what Isaiah, what he was called to prophesy against, was a culture that was only partially obedient. Because of fear, because of peer pressure, or because how we've allowed the world to condition us without even knowing it, we fail to rise and stand like the Zwinglis who built the comfort and prosperity that we lazily take for granted every day. We just blithely assume that we can just hang back, be comfortable, be cozy, check a few religious boxes, and in 500 years, everything will still be fine. We think that that'll just continue on without any work, without any risk, without any discomfort, or without any sacrifice. Which makes us no different than our very first parents, Adam and Eve, who made similar mistakes upon being handed paradise literally on a silver platter in the Garden of Eden. So if you would, with me this morning, flip back to the beginning of your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I've been here several times in my first year. It's very, very important. Again, root, trunk, so on. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is the beginning of all things. I preach out of the ESV. There's lots of good translations out there. If you want to follow along in the English Standard Version, as always, the slides are over my shoulder. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is, of course, the sixth day of creation. God's been really busy through the first five. He's been busy, creating everything, right? Land, water, light, the heavens, the animals. And after every day, on the first 5 days, he's like, he creates, he does stuff, and he's like, that's good. He creates, he does stuff, that's good. And then we get to the sixth day. And God creates us. And just a few things to highlight from verse 26 alone. There's so many depths of riches here, but just a couple of things. Number one, we're the only things in all creation, human beings, fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. We are His image bearers. We are His, what the Latin theology nerds call the imago Dei, which means that we are wholly different, wholly distinct, totally set apart from the rest of the creation. First 5 days of creation, God creates stuff. He's like, oh, that's good. Creates like duck-billed platypus. That's weird, but that's good, right? Creates light. That's good. Creates water. That's good. Creates man on the sixth day, man and woman, and He goes, that's very good. Because we alone are made in His image. As I preached to student ministries this last Wednesday, which was a blast, I told them that one of the reasons why the devil and demons hate you guys so much is because you alone are made in the image of God, and they are not. God loves you separately, distinctly, in a special way that God loves and adores and delights in no other aspect of creation. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done, what's in your past, what you feel guilty about, what you walked in with this morning, the God of the universe who created all things made you in His image, and He loves you so much that you are separate and distinct and special in His eyes that not even angels are, guys. Which therefore has some pretty important consequences for what we believe and, of course, how we should live. Number one, deriving logically from this, Ridgeline is proudly pro-life. From the moment of conception, because every soul bears the image of God who loved them enough to make them in His image and make them male and female, regardless of what sinful trends want to convince us of. It's why every January, for as long as I'm pastor here, we will celebrate Sanctity of Life Weekend. We'll have our wonderful pro-life partners like Alternatives Pregnancy Center, Hope's Promise, and God willing, a few others up here to celebrate this fact derived from the powerful truth of God's word, and therefore is a truth that we will always confess, regardless of what things and people outside these walls say. This is why I fought to oppose certain things over my first year here, which to varying degrees may or may not have made me popular or unpopular, but that's okay. It's why I was willing to stand up on the steps of the Capitol not once but twice and make speeches or go on different podcasts or different things like that. Because again, in the tradition of men like Zwingli, given what God, who God is, and therefore what God says, how else would we believe? And how else would we live? And that's why I'm really proud that for the next few weeks, we've got a table out in the lobby with a few petitions that we're hoping that you'll prayerfully consider signing. Three of them ballot measures they're hoping to get on the ballot here in the next few weeks. That again, three of them that try to protect not only the way that God has created His good order of creation, but also protect the most vulnerable amongst us, which is our kids, made in the image of God. Therefore, number two, we are also proudly creationists. We're proudly creationists as a church. We reject things and lies like Darwinian materialism because we are not just evolved amoebas and monkeys, guys. We are different. We are distinct per the word of God. We alone bear the image of God, and therefore we alone are born into a special relationship with the creator of the universe. This is something that atheists often miss. We and the world are not just stuff. As one theologian put it, that we human beings bear the divine spark. The divine spark. We're not just stuff. We bear the image of God, and we are created to reflect Him to a world in desperate need of His hope and His truth and His light. And thirdly, we are what I would call proud dominionists. Proud dominionists. Meaning, we were made and then commanded to take dominion. God makes us in the sixth day. Genesis 2 is a zooming in of the sixth day, and God places man. God creates man. He creates Adam first out in the wild. And then He says, hey, Adam, as my image bearer, as my imago Dei, you're like my little ambassador. And I'm giving you delegated authority to be the steward over creation. And now I am commanding you and your progeny, your kids and grandkids and so on and so forth, to just take dominion in my name. Which simply means you're going to go all throughout creation and you are going to spread my good influence and order in every nook and cranny that you touch. Therefore, we're all to live in the same way as his ambassadors, as his stewards, taking dominion of wherever, where, and when, and how God has placed you in the created order. He calls us to spread his good order and influence into every nook and cranny, just as he did our first dear old dad. Which means this, guys. Human beings are not a blight upon the world. We're not an invasive species wrecking stuff. We are called to take dominion, to spread his good order and influence through all of creation. Now, we might do that poorly. We might do that sinfully. We might do that imperfectly. But we are called to do that in his name nonetheless. That is the good work that we are called to. Unless you build file cabinet hipster condos in downtown Castle Rock, and then that's not good work. Somewhere sitting here is like one of the designers of those condos. And I just like... We get the complaint afterwards, hey, God bless you, God loves you. But man, those are just blocking the view from downtown, man. Like, who wants to live like that? Therefore, good work is not a product of the fall, guys. Men, you were made for work. You were made for work. Work is not a product of the fall. You were made to do stuff. And it's good. It's who we are and what we're made for as his image bearers. The only question is, what good works are we called to and who are we doing them for? And just in case you're still not convinced of the goodness of all of this and how much God loves you, check out the very next verse. Verse Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you notice how in your Bibles and even here on the screen, the typesetting of verse 27 is different? You guys notice that? For those of us who paid attention in eighth grade literature class eons ago, do you guys know why that typesetting is different? Do you know what verse 27 is? The students did. Do you guys know? What's verse 27? What? It's a poem. Very good. Thanks, Phoebes. Out of the mouth of babes, baby. I love it. Verse 27 is a poem, guys. Not only is it a poem, but it's meant to be recited as song, which means this. The first poetry, the first song in all of created history was the God of heaven delighting in you. That God creates on the sixth day, and he's so enamored by you because he's made you fearfully and wonderfully in his image. And he's so excited about this that he couldn't help but burst into song. That's how much you're loved. He didn't sing over the fish. He didn't sing even over the angels. God burst into song over you. Zephaniah reminds us in chapter 3, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Notice it doesn't say he will rejoice over you once you fix yourself. He will rejoice over you once you save yourself. He will rejoice over you once you make perfect amends. No, he doesn't say that. It says he will rejoice over you with gladness because you're his. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And Genesis 1:27 proves that. Psalm 136 puts it this way, that we are to give thanks to the Lord, the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever, especially his love for us. And 1 John puts it this way, that we are called as Christians to love because he first loved us and because he's love. How much God loves you. Guys, that's who you are. That is your identity. And more importantly, that's whose you are. And therefore, why you exist. Because God loves you. And he has this incredible purpose for your life that you can only know and only find fulfillment in by knowing him. So, given all this, we've lived happily ever after, right? I heard the guffaws. No? It got all messed up? What happened? Genesis 3. Flip over. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Eve, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." No, Eve, God didn't actually say that. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He knows he has her. "You will not surely die." You can hear like the sarcastic lilt in that snake's voice. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then she also gave some to her husband, who was standing right there. Men, I'm going to preach this until the last breath leaves my lungs. Fellas, lock in. The sin of the passive Adam, I would argue, is the metathesis for all of history. A good man who supposedly knew better, lazily, passively, cowardly, standing by, doing nothing. And we see it start here. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they made and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, did you catch the two lies or suggestions that the Satan used to fool Adam and Eve? Did you catch it? I've talked about this before, but the first is this. You shouldn't trust God's word. It's the first little lie that Satan inception, like spinning the top in that lady's head in the movie Inception, right? That like he spun this top that suggested we shouldn't, we couldn't, we shan't trust the word of God. That our root and our trunk is off, that we haven't carried the two right. That's what Satan has suggested in order to like, should we really trust what God says? Is he really trustworthy? And the second is this. When we choose to not trust God, we can be like him. We can be our own little small g gods. And guys, I would argue, as I've told you many times before, that all of history since that day is just those two lies on remix over and over and over again. And like the idiots that we can often be, we keep falling for the same thing over and over and over again. Like a football team that can't block the run, Satan just keeps running it right up the middle. Man, I hope the Broncos block the run today. And the thing about Satan's lies, guys, is they're so sneaky and subtle, and they sound good. They almost make you feel good, right? But as a fly fisherman, I can tell you that the most effective bait is the bait that looks the closest to the truth. That's when it's dangerous. Because you go up and you take that like a trout rising, and before you know it, the enemy's got his hook in your lip, and he's got you. And he's just reeling you in. And those are the sneaky, subtle lies that Satan uses to get us. But Chris, it feels good. I know. But it sounds good. I know. But it sounds mostly true. Yeah, but the devil's in that last 18% that's a lie, isn't it? That's how he gets us. And this is why things are the way they are, guys. Because whether we want to admit it or not, because of our sinful flesh and nature, we like that last 18 or 12 or even 6%. There's a part of our flesh that loves it. There's a part of our flesh that loves the drama, loves the gossip, loves the temptation, loves the sin, right? As an ex-cop, I love donuts. I'm just telling you, the stereotype is true, all of it. But I can't eat those things because I'm supposed to be gluten and dairy sensitive. But like an idiot, I eat them every week. Because as the late, great Vodi Vakman once said, we're not seeing terrible things in our culture because we vote the wrong way. We're seeing terrible things in our culture because men love darkness more than light. Vodi nailed it. And man, I already miss him. Romans 5 puts it this way, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, thanks, Dad, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Which brings us finally to Article 3 of our statement of faith this morning. which says this: we believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, check, but they sinned when they were tempted by Satan, check. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Now, as we've covered, we're made in his image. But the fall and our sin, this disease, this genetic disorder that we all share as human beings, is sin. But sin doesn't change who we are. It doesn't change our ontology. It doesn't change what we are. It doesn't change our identity. We're still the imago Dei. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that we're like this stained, mired glass, like this mirror that's supposed to reflect the light of God, but now we're so stained and mucked up by the junk of our sin that we don't reflect it right. That we're like a piece of glass dimmed. We were made, we are created to be these bold, bright, clear, salty reflections to a world desperately in need of the reflection of the love of God. But because of sin, because of our sin nature, and because of the way that our flesh still wants, like, well, I still really like the donut, we don't shine as brightly as we should because of our fear, our sin, our anxieties, our hang-ups, our insecurities, our self-centeredness. And we are indeed sinners, folks. Every single one of you, you're all sinners. Now, I know that we play that game in our mind, and maybe even a couple of you, as I said that, you're like, well, I'm not as bad as he is, or I'm not as bad as she is, or maybe you're elbowing the person to your left or your right going like, you're a worse sinner than me, right? We play these games. We go, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. I hope not. But that's not the standard, guys. You're playing the wrong game. And your motivation to play that game is just your sin's way of trying to get out of the fact of admitting that you're a sinful, fallen dirtbag just like me and everybody else. We're all sinners. And there's absolutely, positively nothing that any of us can ever do to save ourselves. There's not enough charity. There's not enough good works. There's not enough money that you can stuff into that box back there. There's not enough acting that you can do to be the clean, perfect, shiny, cleaned up, happy, smiley person at church on Sunday trying to pretend that you're super religious guy or girl. There's not enough crystals in that weird, like, hippie new age shops in downtown Denver. There's nothing you can do, guys. We are dead. And so we're doomed. There's a chasm that our sin has opened up between us and God, and we can't bridge it on our own. There's nothing that we can do. Paul writes this in Romans 3, for all have sinned. All. Do you know what all means here in the original Greek? I know, I've been here a year now. You guys are like, dude, you got to get no material. Here's the neat thing. I have none. All have sinned. All of us. We're all dead. From the moment we drew our first breath, we're dead. We're doomed. And the only thing that we deserve in this life is God's absolute wrath. Because we choose it constantly. Voda used to say that we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day because we forget it every hour. I would argue, Voda, we forget it every minute. Paul writes later in Romans 3 that the wages of sin is death. We're all dead. But God, two most powerful words, I think, in all of human history, but God. You may have noticed that I left out the final sentence of our statement of faith, and here it is. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed, restored, redeemed, saved. This is why we gather and do the weird, goofy church things that the world calls us weird for. It's because we're dead. But he took it for us. Paul writes this in Romans 5. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Once we got ourselves cleaned up? No. Once we figured out how to fake it better? No. Once we said enough Hail Marys like I used to have to when I was growing up Catholic? No. While we were still dead in our sins, before any of us were born, he comes down from heaven, goes to the cross, and takes my penalty. He takes it for me, pays the ultimate price, lives the perfect life, and becomes what's known as the ultimate propitiation. And then God, in the doctrine of imputation, looks at Jesus and puts my sin on him. And then looks at Jesus and takes his righteousness and puts it on me. What? What kind of trade is that? It's the best trade. It's why when the boys were growing up, we wouldn't let them say, "Dad, that's not fair." I'd say, "You're darn right it's not. You don't want fair. You want grace. You don't want fair. This world is not fair. It's not fair that Will and Joe's grandbaby only lived 4.5 years. That's not fair. We want grace." That means for all of us who put our faith in him alone, have eternal life, and will rise again with him one day to be able to hang out with a fully healed, fully restored, fully redeemed wit and everybody else that we love who put their faith in him alone. And so, given all of this, guys, some of us have some really important choices to make. And if the last month has shown us anything, it's this. Time is short. Number one, first, if you're here and you are a Christian and you've already put your faith in the saving faith of Jesus and his cross and his work on the cross, then guys, I just simply ask, are you actually living like it? I ask you this often and I ask you again. And if you are, how could we tell? Are you just playing church, going through the motions? Are you stuck in mediocre, lukewarm, partial, and incomplete obedience like in Isaiah's day? Because if so, I would just say and once again exhort you and encourage you as your pastor, it's time for us to start courageously living like we actually believe this stuff. The last thing that the American church needs are more passive consumers. Discontented, self-centered, undermining grumblers. It's the last thing that we need. What we need are courageous lions who are willing to live like modern day Zwinglis, like Charlie Kirk's. People who are willing to do more than just come and sit in the seats and consume or give us wonderful compliments for our grow and go opportunity wall out there, but never take a hanger and actually get in the game. Guys, that's been up there since January. You know how many times I've had to refill it? Once. People come to me all the time. The church should do this. Why isn't the church doing that? And I go, let's check your language. You are the church. What are you doing? Do we live like we actually believe this stuff? Or are we stopping at compromised, partial obedience, which is really no obedience at all? Jesus died for us. How dare we not live fully and completely and courageously for him? Number two, and if you're here this morning and you have yet to take that step of faith, if you have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, I would just simply ask, what on earth are you waiting for? God is on the move. Aslan is on the move. He took a martyr home again just 3 weeks ago. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw the largest broadcast and proclamation of the gospel in human history. What are you waiting for? Are you seeing all that's happening, all that God is doing, even in the midst of terrible tragedies and loss? Our Awana program on Wednesday nights is bursting at the seams. We thought our numbers would be down. They've grown. Next weekend, Andy and a team from Student Ministries are taking up the most students to camp that we've ever seen. There is an email chain this past week amongst the elders going, who can be available for membership interviews? Because we've had an absolute huge influx of people wanting to become elders of our church. God is moving. Praise God for that. And we don't want you to be left behind. What are we waiting for? Paul writes this in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses. So what are you waiting for, saints and sinners alike? Sitting in this room this morning does not make you a Christian any more than you hanging out in the garage this afternoon makes you a car. It's time to believe and confess with your lips that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, the life. There is no other name under heaven upon which men and women alike can be saved. It's time to stop messing around with compromised half measures. It's time to stop worshiping at the altar of our emotions and our comfort. It's time to take the full measure of faith. Because he alone is worthy. You were made in the image of God. The God who made you and loved you and called you very good and sang over you and sent his only son to die for you. It's time to get serious and lock in, guys. Let today be that day. Lord Jesus, we just come before you today once again grateful for the powerful truth of your word. And Lord, I pray for every heart and mind gathered here who is with us today or might be listening later, Lord, that you would use these imperfect words to speak your perfect truth into someone's life wherever they are. That regardless of where they are on the road of faith, God, that they would know that everything is yours. Everything is yours. And so you get to define their reality. You get to define their lives. And you alone are the ultimate authority for where and how and boldly we should live. And so God, whether or not we're coming to you for the first time, or we're coming to you for the 1,000th time, Lord, renew us through the power of your Spirit and the gift of grace. So that we can live truly in accordance with the fact that everything is yours, including our hearts and minds. Pray these things in your name. Amen.
Well, hey guys, we hope that that sermon really blessed you. It's really important that we, as the people of God and here at Ridgeline Community Church, understand what our statement of faith is and what are the clear, bold truths that we want to proclaim to the world, that we want to confess clearly and boldly, especially nowadays in a world mired in such just absolute confusion. And so again, we hope that that sermon blessed you. If you'd like more information or to connect more, you can go to our website at ridgelinecc.org. You can email us with any questions that you might have for us at podcast@ridgelinecc.org. And I'd like to go ahead and close this in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for today, and thank you for the people and the hearts and the minds that might be listening or watching. God, I pray that every word that just came out of the preacher's mouth would be from you and you alone, and that you, Holy Spirit, would use your word that would not return in void, and that it would saturate our hearts and our minds, our thinking, our perceptions, and the way that we understand you, the way that we understand ourselves, our role in the world, and how to respond to you as the people of God. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in the holy name of Jesus alone. Amen. Thank you, guys. We love you, and we'll see you next time.